So it was the summer of 1987. I was a mere 13 years old, and I just moved into the new neighborhood where I met Ray Jester, who would become my best friend, and years later, he would baptize me into Christ. We would ride our bikes all around the neighborhood. We would play video games like we were OGs, not old gangsters, or original gangsters, rather, original gamers. And we played on the Nintendo, which was an upgrade from the Atari 2600, because the Atari 2600 had a joystick and one red button, but the Nintendo had a directional pad and two red buttons. We were inseparable, Ray and I, riding our bikes around, playing Nintendo. We would sleep over at each other's houses. And the night I'm going to tell you about is a night that I will never forget. Ray came down to spend the night with me, and this night was going to be different. We weren't going to be staying up playing Mega Man or Metroid. No, this game or this night was not a night for kids' games. This night, we had devised a plan that after my parents went to bed, that we were going to skillfully sneak out of the basement. So we carefully snuck down the stairs and out the basement door and into the darkness. And we were headed to the house next door. My neighbor next door just happened to be a girl. So she was quite literally the girl next door. Yes. So we had cooked up this plan together. We were going to watch a movie called Silver Bullet. Now, at 13 years of age, I was not aware of who Stephen King was. I had never even watched a scary movie. It's not the type of movies we watched in our house growing up. I didn't grow up in a house that was full of a whole lot of morals. There were some, but we just didn't watch scary movies. So I'd never watched a scary movie. I didn't know who Stephen King was. I didn't have any of that on my mind. I had three words. Girl next door, yeah. Until the movie started. Then I totally forgot about the girl next door. For any of you who are familiar with this movie, it is a movie about a werewolf who terrorizes a small town. And at 13 years of age, that really got me. And to increase it, it made it even worse that as I was sitting there, and I don't think I blinked for the entire 95 minutes. I mean, I was just wide-eyed and looking at the screen, because not only did this werewolf terrorize the whole town, but it focused its attention on a little 13-year-old boy in a wheelchair. Actually, I think he was 10. But at 13, we were close enough that I was like, oh, I get it. I can feel your fear. So we got done with the movie, and it was time to sneak back home. And it was late, probably about 2 a.m. or so. I'm assuming we waited till about midnight to sneak out. And it was dark. And since we went incognito, we didn't bring flashlights. The walk home involved about an acre of woods that separated our houses. We lived on the outskirts of the city, so at that time, there were no streetlights. I wanted to call my mom. Ray and I could see the silhouette of my house through this acre of dark woods. So wide-eyed and whiter than we already were, we started this journey through this possibly werewolf-infested woods. That was probably the most scared I've ever been in the woods at night. And fear amplifies your senses, doesn't it? Every twig that breaks, every leaf that rustles, every time you turn and see a branch moving, you hope that it was the wind or a small squirrel. But you knew deep in your heart that it was a werewolf. You know, this day I am scared of werewolves. I've wanted to rewatch that movie as an adult so I could laugh at 13-year-old me. I have not gotten the courage to watch that movie yet. And I don't know if I ever will. When I was looking up that picture, the picture of the actual werewolf showed up, and I was like, oh, no. Grab the picture and go. You can pull that off, Judah. I can feel it. And we get scared over silly things, don't we? Werewolves don't exist. I don't think they do. Adult me doesn't think they do. But we get pretty worked up over silly things, don't we? Things that really are trivial. Things that we really shouldn't be scared of. Things that don't exist. I mean, like werewolves. But things in our future. That hasn't happened yet. That's not reality. Yet we're afraid of something that hasn't happened yet, that doesn't exist. Things that really can't harm us or hurt us, yet we're scared of them. As an adult, have you ever taken the trash out at night? And on your way back to the house, you just kind of get this feeling. And you don't look back, you just kind of pick the pace up a little. You go, okay, so I'm not alone. And yet we're not concerned with things that truly are scary because they truly do exist. I shared last week that we're taking a little detour off of our Proverbs series because of all this spiritual warfare that we're seeing around us. It's normally less visible, but it has become very visible as of late. And so I thought it would be important to review the root of the evil in the world around us, something that truly is scary. And that's Satan. You know, many of us live like Satan is a mythological creature. When we mention the name Satan or the devil, we automatically think of a man in a red stretch suit with horns and a pointy tail and a plastic trident in hand. And I think that Satan knows that he benefits from this view, to be underestimated, to fly under the radar. But Satan is real. Jesus spoke of Satan as a true being. Do you realize about 25 of the miraculous healings that Jesus participated in that are recorded in the Gospels, 25% of those are demon possessions where Jesus cast a demon out of someone? Jesus believed in the real existence of demons. The Gospel writers who wrote those stories, they believed in the real existence of demons. We have recorded in Scripture that Jesus met face to face with Satan in the desert when he was tempted. In Scripture, Satan is not just a name that represents some evil force or some evil presence. Satan is a living being. And he is described as powerful and very dangerous and very real. So with anything that's real, that exists, that's a living being, there's some background, there's some history, there's some origin. You know, with all the superhero movies, we're really big into origin as people. We like to see where people came from or where things came from. And so naturally, the curiosity of where did Satan come from? We've all asked that, right? Yes? Yes? Okay, I got a head shaking. Let me see hands so we know. Yeah, we've all wondered. And we've had friends, maybe, that have brought that up because we're the church people. We should know. And we're like, I've heard this or I've heard that. And it's really a tricky, tricky subject trying to nail down the origin of Satan because there's not a whole lot around it. We're going to go to a passage in Ezekiel 28. And, well, let's write this down. Let's take this note real quick. Satan's origin may or may not be shared in Scripture. That's a pretty ambivalent way to start a sermon, isn't it? It may or may not be in Scripture. What we're about ready to study may or may not be right. Ezekiel 28 is the most popular passage involved when people are trying to find or understand the origin of Satan. Has it been misunderstood? Some say that it has. This passage is the subject of many debates and various views. The passage of this prophecy predict a real event in history, the fall of the king of Tyre. Yet it contains some very peculiar descriptions that you'll notice as we go through this. And there are different views on this prophecy. So the three main views, very simple. The first view is that people believe that this is strictly talking about the king of Tyre. And that's it. A physical, historical king this prophecy was written about, the fall of the king of Tyre, with no references at all to Satan. The second view is on the opposite side of the spectrum. They see chapter 28 as being split. The first part of chapter 28 addresses the ruler or the Prince in the ESV, or the NASB, the Leader of Tyre. But then in verse 11 and 12, we see the address change to the King of Tyre. And so those that hold to this view, they believe that the second half, 11 through 19, is about Satan, that he is the true king behind the ruler, behind the leader, behind the prince of Tyre. And this view sees God addressing Satan as this force, which is not unusual. We see Jesus himself as he writes to the churches in Revelation, when he writes to the church of Pergamum. He says that Satan has his throne in their city. So this is not outside of the realm of scripture or understanding. So each of these two views, they have their strengths and they have their weaknesses. In my opinion, when I've read these different views, if you're going to take one or the other, there are certain things that you have to stretch a bit for this view to fit. There are certain things you have to stretch a bit for this view to fit. And so there's a third view that takes the better arguments of both of them and puts them together and combines them. So nothing needs to be stretched so much for this third view that kind of sits in the middle. However, the thing about this third view that makes it difficult is that in the third view, you have to accept this as a double prophecy, which is not very usual. Normally, prophecy would have one intended direction, one intended purpose for sharing. This prophecy is about this. Very rarely will we have something that's written that you're supposed to get two things out of this one thing. So whereas you don't have to stretch things in scripture, you do have to kind of take a different view than you would normally take on prophecy. So all three of these views have different issues that go along with them. So if we choose the first view, there's nothing in this passage that we can learn about Satan. So why don't we go on to another passage? Well, because this is the best as far as origin goes. If we're going to try and dive, when you look at some of the other passages, they link back to this. And if this, which is the foundational passage, if it's not about Satan, then none of the other ones really matter as much. A couple of the ones we're going to look at in the New Testament, you can get some out of those. So this really is the first place to go to look into it. I don't have a strong lean towards any of these three, just to give you guys kind of that up front. The prophecy was clearly about a real ruler in Tyre, a historical ruler. And the verbiage and the detail in verses 11 through 19 is very peculiar. It is very interesting as we're going to read through that. And it's hard to read those verses without thinking that he's talking about someone beyond the physical earthly ruler. But the difficulty with that is God did not come out in any of this passage in Ezekiel and say, this is talking about Satan. Like last week when we looked at the passage from Revelation 12. We're going to return there tonight, today as well. But in Revelation 12, where he talks about the great red dragon, and then later he said, this is Satan. This is the devil. He uses both the Greek and the Hebrew word for Satan, his names. So we have that clearly spoken in that scripture and in one of the other passages we're going to look at in the New Testament. But here in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and then in Isaiah as well, we don't have that clearly laid out for us. So we kind of have these puzzle pieces and some guesswork to go through. So let's walk through this real quick. So Ezekiel 28 says, the word of the Lord, and I'm just going to give you kind of the beginning of it, just to give you a taste of what the address to the ruler or the leader of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, was. What it sounded like, so you can get kind of a little bit of a compare and a contrast as we talk a little bit. So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods and in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. So that's kind of a taste of the beginning of this, so you guys can see how similar it is. and also some of the contrast there between that. So now skip down to verse 11 where we make this transition, and he is done addressing the leader or the prince of Tyre. And it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation. Let me get to reading correctly. Take two. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, this part right here, we'll leave that up for just a moment. That is harmonious with what we know happened in Genesis chapter 3. We know that in the fall of man, that Satan was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was the serpent. And so I believe this is where people get the first clue where they go, oh, wait a minute. The king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. This must be talking about Satan, because Satan was in the Garden of Eden, not the king of Tyre. Well, so some of you guys might be going, well, duh, this is clear cut. It's not as clear cut as you might think. If I gave you just a little bit of the address to the ruler, there's a lot of sarcasm that mocks the arrogance of these leaders. And so those that don't believe that this is talking about Satan at all, they say, well, this is just mocking the arrogance of the king. Oh, you think you're so big and special that you were even in the Garden of Eden with God. You think you're so awesome that all these jewels that they surround you and they cover you, and you're even so amazing that you're a guardian cherub, a guardian angel. That's how you think of yourself. And that works. That is consistent with what we've read. Or if you go back and read verses 1 through 10, there's that same mockery and sarcasm that happens when he's addressing the leader or the prince of Tyre. And then it also is here. So it fits contextually. So you can go down that road. But if, skip all the way down there. Yep, there we go. So, but if this passage is talking about Satan, we get a glimpse into some things here. That, of course, yes, he was in the Garden of Eden with God. And we learn here that he was a beautiful creature at one time, if this is talking about him. We would also learn that his fall was lamented by God, that God was sad that he fell, that he turned. So let's continue. It says, every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So either talking about a majestic angel, we're going to read here in a moment, or mocking a king who thought he was all that. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. So if this passage is indeed talking about Satan, we see a couple of other things here. We learn that God created him specifically, that God himself created him and put him in a place where he was, that God had a purpose and a place for Satan when he was an angel. That's another thing that we learn from this. And if you guys have ever heard that Satan was a fallen angel, this is kind of where it comes from. This is one of the main passages that it comes from, that he was a guardian cherub. We know of a few different types of classifications of angelic beings in Scripture. Some of them were messengers, ministers. Some of them were guardians, you know, mighty guardian angels. Archangels are mentioned. We have angels in Old Testament prophecy and in the book of Revelation that were just angels that were there to worship. They were there, they were kind of worship leader angels. And they were no small deal either. They were pretty amazing and majestic creatures. Who knows how many different classifications of angels there are out there? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we just have a few in Scripture, a few that are mentioned. These cherubs, we have seraphim, we have those the creatures that we're worshiping in Revelation with the different animal, you know, the one that looked like a lion and one, and so. But I wonder how many different angels are there. I mean, think about our animal kingdom here on earth. Earth's temporary. And yet look at all that God invested into earth. Think about that. All of the different animals. Like, take birds, for instance. And birds. Birds are just birds. They have beaks and wings and feathers. But you have 40 different orders of birds inside the bird class, and each of these orders have numerous families of birds inside that order. So you have birds, then 40 different orders, then many different classes or families of birds inside that order. So within the order of parrots, which would include everything from the little small little parakeets all the way up to the big, macaws. When we think of parrot, we think of, parrots that sit on the pirate shoulder. And those are typically macaws or amazons that we would think of. But you think about, parrots and those macaws, just under the family of macaws, there are 17 species, at least 17 species of macaws. And that's just one family of birds. In the order of perching birds, that covers a number of the birds that we see in our neighborhoods, things that birds you would recognize, like crows or wrens or swallows or sparrows or cardinals. That's 5 out of 6,500 different species of birds that fall under that order. I bring that up. This is temporary, what we see. Think about what's in the heavenly realms, what God is creating for eternity, and these angels that we don't see that are involved in spiritual war every day, they're out there. And the variety of animals we see here on earth, I can't imagine that he would have limited heaven and gone crazy here on earth. We'll come back to that just a little bit later. A lot of times when we see cherubim, the specific angel that is talked about here in Ezekiel 28, we can go ahead and pass the birds now. We see the cherubim in Scripture, they're guarding sacred things. So it would make sense to call this a guardian cherub because those words would kind of be synonymous with each other. For instance, the images of golden cherubim were placed above the ark, illustrating that the real cherubim were standing guard over the ark of God. If you go back to the creation story and the fall of man, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, guess what kind of angels guarding the garden? A cherubim, or a cherub. Cherubim would be plural. So, and there were a couple of them. So this makes sense that he would be called a guardian cherub. We also know that cherubim were winged creatures. They could fly here and there nimbly. And as we think of the picture that we have of Satan now as a dragon, which would be a winged creature, that also kind of fits a little bit, that if he were a cherub. So let's finish this up here, I think. Yep. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before the kings, or exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So if this is describing Satan, I mean, you can see the sarcasm if it's just talking about the king. But if this is talking about Satan, then we have a little more information now. We see that at one point, Satan turned. Satan made a choice to rebel, that he started good, that he started blameless, but he made a choice to turn, and then he was filled with violence, and he sinned. And so God threw him out. God regarded him as a profane thing. And so if this passage is talking about Satan, we get a hint as to what motivated Satan as well. Have you ever heard that Satan's motivation was that it was pride caused by his beauty? You guys have heard that? Right, this is where it comes from. This is the only place it comes from. So that's where that understanding is found. It's not spelled out super clear that it's talking about Satan, but this is where that theory comes from. So take it for what it is, a possible motivation. And what makes this fit so well is that from our experience with Satan in our life and seeing him work around us and seeing his attacks on us as well, this all fits. It makes sense. So there's not something in our head that goes, oh, wait a minute. Because when we read this or we hear people say that he fell because of his pride and his beauty, we're like, yeah, that sounds about right. That fits. A little bit more is spoken about this. A lot of the people that understand Ezekiel 28 as talking about Satan, they will also link this to Isaiah 14. So we'll jump over there real quick. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O star, day star, dawn of son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'm even more skeptical about this Isaiah passage than I am the Ezekiel passage. But many of us might have heard from various sources that Satan's motivation was to take over God's throne. This is where that is found. So if you've ever wondered where that is, it's right here. And it's in a very vague spot. But that's where it is. So if you've ever wondered, there's where it is. That Satan thought that he wanted to take God's throne as his own. So let's go back and finish Ezekiel real quick. Verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So let's take some quick notes on what we just did. If these two passages are talking about Satan, so get your fingers ready. We're going to write real quick. He was an angel. If these are talking about Satan, he was an angel. He was a beautiful creature, a guardian cherub. He was an angel, a beautiful creature, a guardian cherub. If these passages are talking about Satan, then we understand that God created him as a good being. And that he was blameless for a time. But Satan chose, he made a choice, to rebel and turn violent and sinful. And we know that God lamented over this. If this was talking about Satan, we're told that God lamented his fall. God was sad that Satan fell. This also helps, if this is talking about Satan, it helps to answer that question of where did Satan come from? Did God create an evil being? No, God created a blameless being that made a choice to rebel. And that helps when we're trying to explain that, because that is a tough question. You know, how could God create such an evil being if God is so good, if God is so holy? Well, yeah, you got me there. But if this is the case, if Satan was a guardian cherub, a beautiful, blameless creature, and he himself chose to fall, then that at least helps to be able to explain that a little better. If this is talking about Satan, then we understand that pride and vanity were motivations behind his fall. A desire to have God's throne for his own. And these are things if these two passages are talking about Satan. And it's tough. It is tough, no doubt. Because you as you read it, you can see both sides. You can say, yeah, I could see how this would be satirical. That would be making fun of, mocking the king. And I could see how this is very peculiar in its language and its details. And maybe this is talking about Satan. I want to encourage you that whatever side you're on, there are scholars on both sides that have studied the scriptures thoroughly. So if you're here, you're side by side with a lot of guys who know their stuff about the Bible. If you're here, you are also side by side with a lot of other people who have studied the Bible and know their stuff. So that actually makes it a little more difficult because both sides are very strongly supported. So if we really can't come to a conclusion, and that goes back up to my main note, the Bible may or may not talk about Satan's origin. So why did we just spend, 25, 30 minutes on this? Because a lot of us would have these questions. And every once in a while, it's nice to visit these things because as Christians, we should understand when people come to us with questions, we should be able to answer some of those things. And where else are you going to get it if it's not in church and sharing from the Bible? So we get a chance to look at these things. We can say, well, it does, show the origin of Satan, or it doesn't show the origin of Satan. We don't always need the origin of something to believe that it's real. We saw those videos at the beginning. I think, we all laughed at John Lovitz from Saturday Night Live playing, Satan in People's Court. That whole skit would have been worth playing. It's so funny. But I think sometimes we think, he's just this, fictional character. The second role there that you saw, Al Pacino in Devil's Advocate. Now, just because I played clips in church, that doesn't mean you can go home and turn it on with your family. It's not a family movie. the movie last week was rated R, The Passion of Christ. The Devil's Advocate is rated R for totally different reasons. So just to let you know, just thinking, well, Dusty played this in church. It's okay. And then you're sitting there and you're... But I played that because that movie really grabs a good depiction of Satan. Al Pacino's character does pick up on a lot of truths that I believe we've been shared with in Scripture. Satan states, and Al Pacino's character states that he likes to be underestimated. Underestimated since day one. And I believe that truth is captured in Scripture. And he can ambush so easily because we don't see him coming. But as Bible-believing children of God, we should be able to see him coming. We should be aware of his presence. Like from the verse last week, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. So it's important to talk about this sometimes because he is a non-fictional being. Now, there are two New Testament passages that sound similar to these Old Testament passages. And I want to do something I don't think I've ever done. I typically like to try and do standalone as best I can. This series is not an easy series to do that. So if you've missed last week, go back and listen to last week. If you know people that are coming next week that missed this week, have them go back and listen this week. Because it's 11:05, and I'm going to pause and break this one. I don't want to rush through the rest of it. So if we can keep in mind all that we've talked about, there is application coming. I wanted to get to that. But I don't want to keep you guys here forever either. So let me break. Let's pray. And we're just going to finish this up next week. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for giving us all that you give us in Scripture. Passages like this that are vague, they're interesting to study. They are there's an element of fun, of digging and researching and listening to this argument or that argument. And I think that's part of our relationship with you, is to get into Scripture and to dig and to not just take people's words for things. Not just say, well, I heard this from my parents, or I heard this from the guy at church, or I heard this from a Sunday school teacher. But that we would get into your word and then we would dig into it and see why some people say certain things. Father, as we are venturing through this series, I pray that you'd help us to be more aware of the spiritual war around us, and that there are unseen beings involved, angels and demons. Satan, the ruler of the darkness, called prince of this earth. And of course, your church, your people. Father, I ask that you give us courage, give us boldness. Help us to not shrink back when we do see the spiritual war evident in front of us. Thank you so much for the strength that you give to us through the hope in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.